One night there was a young man who was in a car accident with his fiance. And as he was evaluating the damage of the car accident immediately after it happened, he noticed very quickly that he was fine. He had not taken any significant damage. It looked like the car wasn't beaten up too bad, but somehow his fiance had gotten an injury. She was bleeding profusely. And he recognized very quickly, if I don't give her some help, this may not end very well. So he didn't know exactly what to do, but he looked in the distance and he saw a billboard. Dr. Jones, internal medicine, next exit. When he looked, he noticed the building with the sign right off the next exit, and he knew, if I can carry her to this building, this might be the difference between her surviving through the night or not. So he took his fiance, picked her up, and he carried her to the next exit, carried her down the ramp and to the building where he saw the sign for Dr. Jones. He had seen the billboard, he saw the sign, and now he was at the building. It was late at night, and he figured there's a chance that nobody would be here. But he knocked on the door, hoping for the best. And to his surprise, Dr. Jones showed up at the door. And he said, Dr. Jones, please, I desperately need your help. My fiance desperately needs your help. She's bleeding. Look at how badly she's bleeding, Dr. Jones. If you don't help her, I don't know if I'll be able to get her any help tonight. Please, can you help her? I know it's late, Dr. Jones, but please, can you help her? Dr. Jones replied, son, I'm really sorry. I no longer practice medicine. I don't have any tools. I don't have any medicine here. Sign is still up, but I don't have anything here that can help you. I'm a doctor, but I don't have anything that will allow me to help you in this situation. And you see, as Christians, we talk about the church. We talk about the church as being a place that can provide spiritual healing. We talk about the church being a place that can meet the needs of the people outside of the church, within the community, and we'll invite people to church and we'll tell them the church is where you can get the healing that you'll need. And we'll have a sign up for our church. A lot of churches in bigger areas will even put up billboards in their towns advertising for their church. But a lot of churches are just like Dr. Jones from this story. The sign is up, advertising for a place where people can come and receive medical treatment, but there's nothing going on at the building where the sign is pointing the people to. A lot of churches claim to be a place where people can be healed of their spiritual infirmity, their sinfulness, where they can be saved from their sins through the sacrifice, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. But when people arrive to most churches, what they find is that though the sign is up, the church is not actively being the church. And because the church is not actively being the church has to turn them away. And so many people show up to the doorstep of a church looking for something. They don't know what they're looking for, but they've been told this place can help you. They show up and the members of the church are not prepared to help. The church family, we have a sign right out in our parking lot. First Baptist Church. And surely when we go into the community, we are inviting people to come to our church. And we're telling them that if they will hear the word of God and hear the gospel, that their life can be changed, that this place can make a difference for them. So let me ask the church family, are we being the church? Or does that sign need to come down? Are we being the church? Or do we need to stop inviting people? You see, the fiance who showed up at Dr. Jones' door, after Dr. Jones told him that he could no longer help his fiance, that he was no longer practicing medicine, he didn't have the tools necessary, there was nothing he could do, the fiance, frustrated and angry, said to Dr. Jones, if you can no longer help people, if there's nothing you can do for people, then take down the sign. He could have taken his fiance somewhere else for help, but he came to where the sign was pointing to. Church family, do we need to take down our sign? Do we need to stop telling people to come to our church? Do we need to tell people that this is just a social club, a country club? What are we as a church? Are we being the church? How can we be the church? How can we be sure that what we're doing is what we're supposed to be doing? How can we be sure that we're fulfilling the biblical instructions and requirements for a church? We're going to talk about that for just a little while in Acts chapter 11 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, take them and open to Acts chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 19. And we're actually going to go through into the beginning of Acts chapter 12. We'll finish in chapter 12, verse 5. So Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, and the word of God says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Father, we pray that as we approach your word this morning, you would help us to understand what it takes to be the church. What it takes to be who you've called us to be as a local body of Christ. Father, help us to see this clearly in Scripture. And Father, help us in faith to apply this to our lives, to make the changes that might be necessary. God, show us where we might need to repent of sin. God, call us to yourself this morning. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we open up this chapter, and it's interesting. If you were to go back and look at Acts chapter 9, all the way up to this point in Acts chapter 11, the last few chapters have been focusing on specific people, individuals in the church, and what God is doing in their life and the different ministries that they have. And then we get to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, and it's almost as though Luke zooms back out, if you will. And instead of focusing on individuals, he's now focused again on the movement of the larger church in the New Testament. And he actually connects us back to the events at the beginning of Acts chapter 8 in that regard. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen." Remember, the church started to spread because the church started to be persecuted. And Saul at that time was heading up that persecution. He was in charge of it all. He oversaw the martyr of Stephen, and he headed up the rest of the persecution. People were being rounded up and thrown in jail. Saul was in charge of all of that before his conversion. And as this was going on, the church that at that point was in Jerusalem began to spread. And so now Luke is reminding us that that was going on as and continuing in the midst of what we read in Acts chapters 9 and 10 in the beginning of chapter 11. And he tells us that as they were spreading, they went to places such as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and as they went, there were some, it says in verse 19, that were speaking the word or sharing the gospel to no one except Jews. Look at verse 20. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." And this is the example that I want to point out to you. Because the believers that made their way to Antioch, that were scattered because of the persecution, where they went, the gospel went with them. If you want to know how to be the church, it starts with this right here. It starts with following this example. Does the gospel go with you where you go? When you go to the workplace, does the gospel go with you? When you go to the restaurant, does the gospel go with you? When you go to your family gatherings, as the holiday season continues, does the gospel go with you? The church began to spread and continued to spread as a result of the persecution that was coming from the world. But as they spread, they made sure to take the gospel with them wherever they went. And of course, we see an example that's not so good from the Christians who were only sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And we've seen in the last couple of chapters of Scripture that viewpoint being challenged. And God showing them that the gospel was not just for Jews, but for Gentiles only. And while some people were still struggling with that, it tells us that the believers that ended up in Antioch set a perfect example of how to properly evangelize. And that's number one on your outline if you're taking notes this morning. How can we be the church? Well, it starts with evangelizing widely. If we want to be the church, we must evangelize widely. We must be a people that takes the gospel with us wherever we go, just like we see from the believers that ended up in Antioch. When it says they were sharing the gospel, they not only shared it with the Jews, but it says they spoke to the Hellenists also. When you see in your Bibles that title, Hellenists, what that's talking about is Greek Gentiles. You might see in different places Hellenists, and you might also see Hellenistic Jews. Those are very, very similar. When you see Hellenistic Jews, that's talking about Jewish people who grew up in a Greek culture. When you see just Hellenists by itself, that's talking about Greek Gentiles. And so when they ended up in Antioch, the Gentiles there were Greek. That was a Greek culture. And they shared the gospel not only with the Jews that were there, but with the Gentiles as well. They evangelized widely as they continued to spread and ended up in Antioch. And what we see from this example for the believers in Antioch is the next fill in the blank in your outline. Our responsibility, our gospel responsibility, is not limited to our community. Our gospel responsibility as believers is not limited to our community. We see that as the church is spreading. They're taking the gospel outside of their original community. And we need to recognize that as a church, we have a responsibility to our immediate community, but our gospel responsibility does not stop with Ellington, Missouri. It does not stop with Reynolds County. It does not stop with the state of Missouri or with the country of the United States. We have a responsibility to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Our gospel responsibility is not limited to where we are right here. We've got to take the gospel with us wherever we go. When's the last time that you left Reynolds County? Now, there are a lot of places you might be where I could ask, when's the last time you left your county? And there might not be that many people who left the county very recently, but here in Ellington, what I've learned is it's more of a need to leave the county than another place. When I lived in Cape Girardeau, I didn't have to leave the county to go to Walmart. Here, if I want to go to Walmart, I've got to leave the county, which means that we leave the county pretty often. Which means that when we leave the county, we have the responsibility to bring the gospel with us outside of our county. So church, when we go to Papa Bluff, when we go to Farmington, and make those fairly regular visits like I know most of us do, we need to ask ourselves this question. Are we bringing the gospel with us? Or are we only the church here in Ellington? Are we only First Baptist Church in Reynolds County? What about when we go on vacation? What if we're outside of the state for something? What if you have family outside of the state? Maybe it's not a vacation. Maybe you're just going to see family. Are you taking the gospel with you there? Our gospel responsibility is not limited to this community. We must be a people that take the gospel wherever we go. But beyond that, we also have to see that our gospel responsibility is not limited to people like us. And you might think, well, Pastor, you've really been harping on this point the last few weeks. Yes, I have. This is the fourth week in a row that I've made this same exact point. And you might wonder, why are we spending so much time on this one point? It's because we're going straight through the book of Acts, and we're seeing the development of the early church in the New Testament. And as the church developed, they had this problem. And we see it in verse 19. As they were going to Phoenicia and Cyprus, those who were in those places were speaking the word to no one except Jews. They were sharing the gospel only with people who were like them, and they were not reaching out to people who were different than them. Why have I made this point 4 weeks in a row? It's because as we've gone through Scripture and covered a couple different chapters in the book of Acts, for a couple chapters, this has been a point that's been at the forefront of this book that Luke wrote. He's been making this point. God has been making this point through Scripture. And this was a challenge for believers 2,000 years ago, and the reality is, it's still a challenge today. We need to understand that we have to follow the example of the believers in Antioch and share the gospel not just with people who are like us, but also with people who are very, very different than us. Are you doing that? Are you going out of your way to share the gospel with people who are different than you? Are you going out of the way to talk to people and build relationships with people who are maybe not people that you would always be associating with? Maybe there's a certain type of person that you wouldn't normally have a friendship with. And maybe you need to get out of your comfort zone. You need to build a relationship with that person, even though maybe that's the last person that you would ever talk to. You might be the very person that God has called him to bring him the gospel. Our gospel responsibility calls us to evangelize widely, outside of our own community, and also with people who are different than we are. But we see something else in this as well, because not only did they evangelize widely, but something else happens as a result of all this. Look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. They evangelized widely, and as the gospel went out to different kinds of people, people from different groups were saved and came to the knowledge of the truth, were added to the number of the Lord. In verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And when the church in Jerusalem heard this, it says they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. A great many people were added to the Lord. What does all this mean? They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Why? What was Barnabas doing in Antioch? Why did the Jerusalem church feel the need to send him down there? It's because not only do we have to evangelize widely, but we also have a responsibility to disciple those that we've shared the gospel with. And Barnabas was sent to Antioch so that the church, the believers down there, could follow up their evangelism with discipleship. And we have to make sure as a church that we're doing this. We have to make sure we're on top of this as a church. It's not enough to simply share the gospel with people. We can't simply share the gospel and see people come to faith in Christ and then toss them to the side and say, okay, you're on your own. And the church in Antioch didn't do that. They made sure that they had someone who could disciple the people in that church. And after people came to faith in Christ, they were taught, they were encouraged, they were built up, they were raised up. And notice that as Barnabas is doing all this, it says again, many people were added to the Lord. So after Barnabas gets there, and as he's teaching this church, we see people continuing to come to faith in Christ. Why does that happen? It's because when you couple evangelism with discipleship, what happens is you create a cycle that should never end. When you share the gospel with someone and they come to faith in Christ, you have a new believer. And if you will actually invest in that new believer and teach them and disciple them and help them grow in their faith, then what you're doing is you are equipping that person then to go outside of the church and share the gospel with others. We can't just leave people alone after they have accepted Christ as their Savior. We need to build them up. We need to grow them in the faith, because as we do, we're creating another agent of the gospel of Christ. We're equipping another person that can be sent out with the gospel. And so then you have these new believers who are discipled, and they grow in the faith, and as they're equipped to share the gospel, they begin doing that. And they go out and they share the gospel, and the result of their sharing the gospel is more new believers coming to faith in Christ. And so then you disciple them, and they grow, and they're equipped. And then those new believers, as they mature, they start sharing the gospel. And as they're sharing the gospel, more people are coming to faith in Christ. Why do we see such an incredible wave of people coming to faith at Antioch? It's because not only did they share the gospel, but they taught and discipled and built up those who are coming to faith in Christ. They prioritized the study of the Word of God for the growth of their church. This is your last fill in the blank under number one. Not only do we have to evangelize widely, but we must follow up evangelism with discipleship. We must be serious as a church about not being content with having people walk the aisle. We must be serious as a church about not being content simply with baptizing people after they profess faith. We must be serious as a church about prioritizing discipleship through the study of the Word of God, so that we as a church family are growing together and being equipped together to be the church. Friends, if we want to keep that sign up, then we have to be growing in the Word of God. Are we doing that? Are you growing in your faith through the study of Scripture with other believers? We're not prioritizing discipleship alongside our evangelism. And that sign may as well come down this week. We must evangelize widely, and then we must follow up that evangelism with discipleship. As more and more people were added to the number of the Lord, it says in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Barnabas needed help with the discipleship of this church. So he went and found Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And that evangelism and discipleship continued. And here's what's incredible about this. Up until this point in the book of Acts, believers were not called Christians. They were called sometimes the Way, and in some places we just see them called disciples or believers. But they were not called Christians until what happened in Antioch happened by the hand of God's sovereign grace. And when people saw what was going on in Antioch, they must have seen a people who, by the grace of God, are living like Christ. Because at Antioch, Christians were finally called Christians. We see that at the end of verse 26. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Church, if we will share the gospel and dedicate ourselves to growing in the Word of God, the result of that will be a life that resembles the life of Christ. We ought to strive for people to see us, hear what we say, and see the way that we live, and think to themselves, that's someone that looks like Christ. We have to evangelize widely. We have to disciple new believers so that we are growing together in the Word of God. Now look at verse 27. It says, now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. We know that in the New Testament, for a brief period in the New Testament timeline, there were people that had the gift of prophecy. And they put forth different prophecies in different situations. And one of them, we read in verse 28, is a man called Agabus. And Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. I want you to look really close at how Luke ends this verse. Verse 28, notice there are parentheses at the end of verse 28. And Luke writes, this took place in the days of Claudius. What's so important to understand here, we have to be reminded of this, is that Luke is writing the book of Acts after all of this has happened. So Luke not only was a witness to these events, so he knew that Agabus made the prophecy, but Luke is also writing this after that prophecy had been validated, after what Agabus said was going to happen, happened. And that's why Luke includes that in parentheses. He wants to let us know that God verified for the people the word that he gave to the people. When God speaks, he makes it very clear that it is him who is speaking. God does not speak vaguely. God speaks in a way that is very direct, and he speaks in a way that is always verifiable. Any of the prophecies that you see in Scripture can always be verified as either true or false. Luke is letting us know this is the Word of God. And by the way, as we're reading this prophecy, what are we reading this prophecy from? We're reading it from Scripture, because it's the Word of God. And this is the kind of standard that we should hold people to that claim to be prophets. That's a side note. That's not one of the main points of the message, but we need to understand that we shouldn't be looking for someone to come along and prophesy to us. We should read our Bibles and trust that that's the Word of God. Nevertheless, in this day, there were people that were gifted for a certain time and a certain purpose before we had the fullness of Scripture, and they gave prophecies. And that's exactly what Agabus does. And as we mentioned, Luke lets us know that this prophecy about this great famine was fulfilled. It did actually happen. But what we see is that in verse 29, when the church in Antioch heard this prophecy, they made a decision. Verse 29, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. When they heard of this famine, they recognized that there would be other brothers and sisters in Christ outside of their church, living in a different area, who would need help as a result of this famine. And so this church in Antioch determined that they would help those brothers and sisters in Judea. They would help people affected by the famine. This is point number two for us. How can we be the church? In order for us to be the church, not only do we have to evangelize widely, but we also have to be willing to give sacrificially. We see this over and over again in Scripture. We are instructed as the church to give financially for different purposes. We see in Acts chapter 6 that we're instructed to give to ministries within the church. The church in the New Testament took care of widows and orphans and people with disabilities within the church by taking up a collection from the people in the church. But we see in Acts chapter 11 and also in 1 Corinthians 16 that churches in the New Testament routinely took up collections to help people outside of the church as well. So they took up collections for ministries in the church, they took up collections for ministries outside of the church, and we also see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, New Testament churches were instructed by the apostles to take up collections to pay wages for staff of the church. And that's why we do all of these things as a church. We have ministries within the church that we take up money for, we have ministries outside of the church that we take up money for, and we also pay salaries as a church for different people who work for the church. That is all biblical. We see a biblical example along with a biblical instruction to do all of these things. And what we're seeing from Antioch is a biblical example that in order for us to be the church, we must be willing to give sacrificially. You might think, well, why is this so important? Listen, I need to tell you, I'm not any more comfortable standing up here than you are sitting in the seat talking about money. It's not more comfortable for me being up here than it is for you out there. Why? Why are we called to give sacrificially? Why should that matter? For one thing, our giving reflects the Savior who gave everything for us. Why does God have a right to instruct us to give sacrificially of what He's already given to us? Well, it's because your very salvation was bought by the blood of the Savior who was perfect and owed you nothing. But though He owed you nothing, He gave up everything for you. And when we give sacrificially for the needs of the ministries of our church, when we choose to be the church in this way, what we're doing is we're using the money, the gifts, the blessings, the provisions that God has given to us as a reflection of what the Savior has done for us on the cross. Our biblical call to give sacrificially of what God has already provided to us is nothing more than a call to reflect Christ back out into the world. Every time we do something as a church for our community or in our community, what's being reflected to our community is that the people in this church have given sacrificially to make that happen. The people in our community know that we cannot do things without money. The ministries of this church cannot happen without your giving. They know that. And so every time we do something, they're seeing the people of God sacrificing something that they had for someone else. Just like Christ did for us. Our giving matters because it reflects the Savior who gave everything for us. I want to point out a couple of things about the way the church in Antioch gave. First of all, verse 29, disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Their sacrificial giving was motivated by one thing, and that's your next fill in the blank. Every Christian in Antioch chose to put the needs of others before themselves. Why did they give? It's because they saw people that were going to have needs because of the situation that was coming. They knew they would have brothers and sisters in need, and they put those needs above themselves. Sacrificial giving always comes from a selfless heart, not a selfish heart. Every Christian in Antioch determined to put the needs of other people above themselves. Now look at the beginning, the first part of verse 29. The disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers. How did they give? What example have they set for us in Acts chapter 11 as to how we give sacrificially? What does that mean for us? Every Christian in Antioch gave according to his ability to meet those needs. They didn't ask people to give more than what they had. And nowhere in Scripture do we see that example. In fact, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, Paul telling the church at Corinth, when they're taking up collections for people outside of their church, he reminds them, don't give more than what you have. Give what you're able. Give what you can afford. Every Christian in Antioch gave according to his ability to give. That looks different for every person in this room. What we're able to give is different all across the board. I don't know what you're able to give. But I can tell you this. I would not want any person to come to our church and feel pressured by our church to give more money than what you're able to afford to give to our church. Now, we need money for our ministry. We need money for what we do. But I trust that God will provide according to the means of each and every member of our church. And what I would not ever want to see is someone whose own needs are not provided for because they gave more than what they were able to give. And that's exactly why Paul was instructing the church in Corinth not to give more than what they were able. He told them, don't go bankrupt to meet the needs of these other people. Make sure that your needs are met, and then give what you can out of the rest. Every Christian in Antioch followed this example and gave according to his ability to meet those needs. Now, here's where the sacrificial part of this comes in. We don't want to give more than what we're able. But what are we really able to give? Let me give you a hypothetical situation. This is a situation, though it's hypothetical, it's happened in our church a couple of times in the past couple of years. What if there was a family who somehow lost everything through no fault of their own? There's a family in our community that desperately needed financial help. And so our church decided to take up a love offering for them. What could you give up that is not a need in order to help that family? And would you be willing to give it up? As I was thinking about this week, the first thing that came to my mind was streaming services like Netflix, Hulu, or whatever you might have. See, we know what our needs are, but a lot of times we conflate things that are not needs to being needs in our minds. Now, Netflix is what? About $10 a month? So that's $120 a year. If someone had a desperate need, could you give up Netflix? So you could give them $10 a month. Doesn't sound like much, but $120 a year for 20 people could go a long way if someone has a need. The point is this. What are you actually able to give? What are you able to do without in order to help someone that is in need? That's the heart of sacrificial giving. It's not giving more than what you're able. It's recognizing what you're able to do without in order to help someone who's in need. That's what the Church of Antioch did. They determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers. Why? Because they put their needs above their own. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. All right, we're at the end of chapter 11, and we're done talking about money. So the uncomfortable part is out of the way. Everybody stay with me, breathe a sigh of relief. That part is over with. All right, let's move on. Chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, for earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Friends, the last key to being the church is found in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. The last one that we're going to talk about this morning, anyway, is found in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. We've talked about evangelizing widely. We've talked about giving sacrificially. And here's number three. It's very simple. You want to be the church? Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. You see, we've been talking about and seeing in the book of Acts the growth of the church. And as the church is spreading to different places, we've seen how God has used different people in the church to advance the gospel. The gospel now has gone not only to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles also. And we've been seeing so many people come to faith in Christ. The church has grown astronomically from Acts chapter 2 to where we are in Acts chapter 12. And that's an incredible thing. But as we're thinking about the growth of the church and the amount of people that are saved, sometimes it's really easy to forget why that all happened and what was behind all of that, what was going on in their culture. We think, well, if people are being saved, that must mean that everything is going well for the church. Well, on one hand, maybe so, but on the other hand, have we forgotten what's going on? Because in Acts chapter 12, there's another martyr. This time it's an apostle. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And one of the leaders in the church loses his life for the sake of the gospel. And the point I'm making is this. These were not easy times that the church was facing. God was working through the gospel and through his sovereign grace to the people. But these were not easy times. These were very, very difficult times for the early church. There's great persecution. There's great opposition. People are still being killed for their faith. James is killed and Peter is arrested and put in prison. And in the eyes of the people, it's very possible that Peter might face the same fate that James did. How did they respond to this difficult circumstance? Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church that prayed. But they didn't just pray. The church didn't just call a prayer meeting so that everybody could get together and go through the motions and say that they had prayed for Peter. Remember, Luke is writing all this as an eyewitness to these events. He saw how they prayed. And as he was writing about their prayer, he chose intentionally to use the word earnest. Their prayer meant something to them. Their prayer was real. The early church responded to difficulty with prayer, but they didn't just pray. They prayed earnestly. They prayed with passion. They prayed like they believed that God was on the other end of their prayers. This is your next fill in the blank. The early church prayed with passion because they trusted that God was truly in control. Why did they pray earnestly? Because they believed he was there. They believed he was listening. They believed he was in control. They knew they could trust in him. They knew they could trust his plan for the outcome. Their prayer life reflected the faith that they had. Let me ask you this. Does your prayer life really suggest that you believe God is listening? Let me take it a step further. Why was this church able to pray so earnestly? Why were they able to pray with such passion in this difficult situation? Well, if they truly believed that God, out of his grace toward them, sent his son Christ to die on the cross, raised him from the dead on the third day, so that through Christ they could have eternal life. If they really believed that, then no matter how difficult the situation got, they still had hope, and they could still have peace in the name of Christ. They could still have joy in the name of Christ. Why did they pray earnestly? It's because they believed the gospel. And they believed that no matter how bad the situation was, Christ was still the answer. And they could always rely on him. Does your prayer life suggest that you believe the same thing? When you pray, are you praying with passion? Are you praying earnestly? At the risk of sounding cliche, are you praying like you mean it? Or are you just going through the motion? Let me put it to you this way. Do you pray throughout the day when there's not food on the table in front of you? So many people will make sure that they pray every time they eat. But do you pray when you're not about to eat? Do you pray when your head is not hitting the pillow at night? That'll tell you a lot about your prayer life and what it says about your faith. Because if you will pray ritualistically every time you eat and when your head hits the pillow at night, you'll never pray at any other moments or at any other times. That doesn't say wonderful things about the faith that you claim to have. That would seem to suggest that you're simply going through the motions. Does your prayer life suggest that you really believe that God has provided all of the hope that you could ever need in Christ? How are you praying, church family? How are we praying when we pray? Are we praying earnestly? Are we praying like we mean it? Are we praying with passion, trusting that God is on the other side and that he is in control and he has provided salvation for us through Christ? What does your prayer life say about your faith? And if you were to evaluate your life against the examples we see in Scripture this morning, what would that suggest about your faith? Are we the church? Are you being the church in every day of your life? Are you evangelizing widely? Are you giving sacrificially? Are you praying earnestly? Are we really the church, or do we simply call ourselves a church? Are we really the church, or do we need to take that sign down? Start calling ourselves something else. you really know Christ as your Savior? Have you truly trusted that He gave His life for you on the cross, that He rose from the grave on the third day, and that He is a sufficient Savior? Let's pray together. God, thank You for this day. Lord, thank You for Your word and the way that it challenges us. Father, we have touched on some difficult, uncomfortable topics this morning, but we know, Lord, that when we are willing to get uncomfortable and be challenged by Your word, those are the moments when we grow in our relationship with You. So, Father, we pray that You would use this time where we've been able to study Your word to grow us, to mature us, to disciple us, so that we can be the church, so that we can be the people You've called us to be. Father, help us not to provide reasons to take our sign down, but Lord, help us to be able to show people why we call ourselves the church. Help us to show people that You, by Your grace, have called us out of the world into Yourself through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know Christ, You would call them to Yourself, they would believe the gospel, that their heart would be changed, that they would be born again through Your grace. I pray for those of us who are believers here today that You would help us to be the church every day, that we would evangelize more, that we would give sacrificially, and that we would pray earnestly. Lord, help us to evaluate our life against these three standards and ask ourselves the question, what do these things say about our faith? God, show us how we ought to respond this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name.